I do think many times how different the religious climate would be if everybody just all of a sudden decided, you know, I'm hearing a lot of different things from preachers and teachers and so forth. I'm just going to stop just believing everything I hear, and I'm going to check it against what I read in my Bible. In other words, I'm going to be more discerning. I'm not going to be gullible. I'm going to just check everything these different people are saying against what I read in my Bible. I guarantee you, there would be some changes that would sweep across the religious world. And I know that sounds like such a novel idea, but the fact of the matter is, if we are honest people, that is exactly what we must do. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching in the city of Berea. And here's the Apostle Paul preaching. In verse 11, it says, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not what Paul was preaching was the truth. And I would encourage those of you, well, really all of you, and I want to issue this invitation especially to those of you who are visiting with us today, is please, by all means, do the same thing with what you hear today. What you observe today, what you hear today, by all means, check it against what the Bible teaches. We certainly want to follow the Bible carefully, but if we are not in any way, we certainly want you to point that out, and we want to make the necessary changes to bring ourselves in line with what God says in His Word. As we get into the lesson this morning, I want you to think with me for just a minute about definitions of words in the Bible. Sometimes it is beneficial, isn't it, to just read a definition right out of the dictionary. Whether it's an English dictionary or whether it's maybe one that's, you know, a Greek dictionary, for example, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Sometimes that can be helpful. I've done it, and I know I've heard some of you do the very same thing before. But I think you would agree with me that there are a number of words which are best understood when seen in action. For example, love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Now we could read definitions of love from all kinds of different dictionaries, and again, that would be helpful. But look at the so-called definition given beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I guarantee you, you're not going to get all of that from a dictionary. You see what I mean? Would you rather have this explanation of love? Would you rather see it in action as it's described here or look at some stale definition from a dictionary? I like this better. This gives me a better idea about what love is really all about. And I think you would agree with me. Well, I want us to do practically the same thing today with another subject. I want us to consider self-control. And we're going to try to do the same thing that we just read about there in 1 Corinthians 13. Rather than read you a number of different dictionary definitions of self-control, we want to try to understand self-control in action. We're going to look at some various things that self-control does, just like what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 regarding love, what love does. what self-control does. Now, before we get into that, though, let's talk for just a few minutes just about the value of self-control. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And let's actually begin there in verse 22. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. Paul writing, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Well, the last of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned here is self-control. But now think with me for just a minute. How successful do you think we're going to be in adding those other fruits of the Spirit if we don't add this one? In other words, if we lack self-control, we're probably not going to have these others, at least to the degree that we ought to. Self-control is just absolutely critical. Now, if you look at the very next verse, verse 24, this gives us some insight, really, into what self-control is about. And those who are Christ, those are His people, those who are Christians, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Isn't that really the key to it? To bring our own desires under control, so that they do not conflict with His desires. You see, sometimes our own desires are competing against what God desires for us. Well, we got to bring ours under control so that in no way they conflict with what He desires for us. That's kind of the key to it, isn't it? As expressed there in verse 24. Look also in, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll actually start reading there in verse 5. He's again talking about various virtues, qualities that we need to add to our lives. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Well, what's the big deal with all of these things? Look at verse 8. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things..." Now remember, he's talking about adding these virtues that he's mentioned there in verses 5 through 7. "If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So what if we do lack these things? Well, he talks about that some there in verse 9. But positively, he says, if we do these things, we'll have this entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So it stands to reason then, if we lack these things, we may be barred entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The lack of self-control, specifically, is a potential bar to our entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Self-control is vital. It is absolutely critical. But as we said a few minutes ago, we're going to focus more on the behavior of self-control. What does self-control look like in action? And I think this will help us even more to see the value of it. First of all, self-control doesn't let any desire get in the way of a desire for truth. I want you to observe with me the warning that is given in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You see it up here on the screen. Notice the wording here. It's very interesting. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth. Now, did you notice what got in the way of their desire for the truth? They don't want the truth anymore. They turn their ears away from the truth. Well, what is it that got in the way? Their own desires. Their own desires. Now, let's see if we can maybe give an illustration to see how that works for just a minute. Think about what we have done here in our worship today. Very simple in nature, right? Very simple. And there's a reason for that. It's because the worship that we have been involved in today is exactly what we can read about in the New Testament. In other words, every effort has been made on our part. We've been conscientious about trying to bring our worship in line with what God says in the New Testament. But let's suppose that my desire for entertainment, for example, overrides my desire to do things God's way. If my desire is for entertainment, then I'm never going to see the truth as far as it relates to our worship. Would you agree with me on that? Because if my desire is for entertainment, in other words, I'm not nearly as concerned about what God teaches on the subject as my desire for entertainment. If my desire is for entertainment, then I'm going to go along with anything that would promote that or would facilitate that. If you think about it, any acceptance of false teaching on anything goes back to satisfying our own desires. And so we've got to make sure that that desire is subdued, that our only concern is, what does God say? Now, once we find out what God says, we've got to accept that as absolutely authoritative. As Bob Collier talked about Sunday night, sometimes people will say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but sometimes when push comes to shove, maybe not so much. But if I believe that these words come from God Almighty, and that these words will be the standard of judgment in the final day, then what He says is all that matters. It may not conform to my desires, but that's okay, because I'm trying to bring mine in line with His. That's really what it's all about. That's how self-control works in regard to the teaching of God. Self-control, we're going to talk some about the tongue here for just a little bit. The next several points will relate to that. Self-control holds the tongue when we're tempted to just unmercifully chew someone out. Or, as we might say, to put them in their place once and for all. Now, we certainly realize that sometimes the occasion calls for strong words. Parents, we know that with our children. We know that sometimes we got to use some much stronger words with them. We also know that there are times when a sharp rebuke needs to be given. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about something that's not motivated by love. It's motivated more by vengeance, and it's done in kind of a malicious sort of way. That's what we're talking about here. Look at this passage from Proverbs 25 and verse 28. And I would say that this one has really general application to all of the points today, but we're going to introduce it with this one. Whoever has no rule over his own city, or his own spirit, excuse me, is like a city broken down without walls. How did Jericho fare without any walls? Remember the people marching around the city one time for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day? They shouted, blew the trumpets and so forth, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, Jericho was toast after the walls came down. The people went right on in there and they took the city. They were vulnerable once the walls came down. If we don't have control over our own spirit, we are vulnerable in so many ways. We're going to have all kinds of problems if we don't develop this control over our own spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Notice all the things he says to put away here. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, I don't know if I understand precisely what all of those words mean and all the distinctions between them and so forth. But somewhere in Ephesians 4 and 31, we've got this original point covered, don't you think? This wanting to put somebody in their place, just chew somebody out, just let them have it. And I think it's covered somewhere there in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Self-control holds the tongue, keeps it from doing this sort of thing. Self-control holds the tongue when we're just about ready to spread a juicy piece of gossip that will make us the life of the party. Now, it's kind of sad, isn't it, that people like to lap up gossip? But it's a fact, isn't it? You get a group of people together, and all you have to do is utter those magic words, "Have you heard about?" Everybody kind of cranes that neck towards you like, what? What have you heard? I mean, it's just like, wow, this is going to be great. They look forward to you dishing some dirt on somebody. Again, that's a perverted desire. But nevertheless, that's the way it is sometimes. And just to illustrate that from a passage in the Bible, Proverbs 18 and verse 8, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Again, we like to be the center of attention. We like everybody, you know, like I said, the life of the party. Man, glad you brought that to our attention, you know. Bring some attention to us, and again, that's, we got to have more control than to say those kind of things. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, talking about those who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, here's the thing. Here's the crucial question. Do we have control over the things we say? The answer is absolutely. And so if we know we ought not to say it, then let's stop ourselves before we actually say it. That's how self-control works. We know what God's desire is. And so we're going to sacrifice our own desire to fit His. Self-control holds the tongue when the time may seem right to betray a confidence that really should never be betrayed under any circumstance. In other words, the occasion, at least in our mind, almost seems to demand that we go ahead and tell it now. And yet, we have pledged that we're not going to tell this, and everything we know about it would suggest that no, this cannot be spread to others. Now, I understand that there are times when maybe we shouldn't make promises about keeping things secret when they really don't need to be. So there's some discernment that needs to be there from the get-go. But there are things that should not be betrayed. And yet sometimes we just can't hold ourselves back. Or at least we think we can't. A talebearer, Proverbs 11 and verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets. And then notice the contrast. But he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. So the faithful person is contrasted with the one who tells secrets. So we need to be the reliable, dependable, trustworthy person who others know will not betray this confidence. Now, we've been talking about the tongue for the last several points here, and I want to just remind us of a great principle that's found in Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Now, let's just meditate on this for a minute. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life. It's a powerful instrument for good, and it's a powerful instrument for harm. It can bring about a chain of great consequences, and it can also bring about a chain of devastating consequences. And so self-control is vital, isn't it, in regard to the tongue, that we use it for good and not for harm. Self-control keeps us cool when things get hot. When someone says or does something to provoke us to anger. We're still kind of generally talking about the tongue, but it would refer to other actions that we might involve ourselves in too. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think I've used this example before, but I know from doing a lot of umpiring. You know, coach gets on you about a call, maybe some of the fans and so forth. I tell you what's not going to calm down the situation is to talk to them the same way that they're talking to you. If you can just stay calm, use a soft voice. Usually they kind of begin to sort of tone down and they sort of begin to kind of match your tone after a while. It really works. Not that we should be surprised because God says this. Now, I understand that there would be exceptions. There are some people of such a bad disposition it wouldn't matter how you handle it. But generally speaking, this is what's going to bring calm to a pretty explosive situation. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Still on that subject of self-control, right? He who rules his spirit. You think about some of the great military conquerors in all of world history. And what he's saying here is, he who rules his spirit is mightier than any of those people are. That's of more value, isn't it? Ruling your spirit, self-control. Really, when it comes to this keeping our cool and not retaliating in kind when somebody's speaking against us, not trying to think of something we can come back to them, basically what we're talking about here is being like our Savior. Remember what's said about him there in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's what we're talking about here, imitating our Savior. Self-control, since we're still kind of on this subject of anger, keeps the clenched fist in our pockets, even when the agitator is only half our size. It's Things enough to keep them in your pockets, right? If the guy's about your size or maybe a little bit larger. You may decide to forego violence, not because of any self-control, because you're afraid you're going to get whipped. But self-control keeps those fists right there still in the pocket, even if we think we can win this battle. In a discussion of the qualifications of elders there in 1 Timothy 3, I believe the New King James says, not violent. Other translations say, not a striker. What does not a striker mean? It means what you think it means. He didn't go around hitting people. You know, he doesn't resort to violence to deal with situations. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. You know, there's a lot of folks. That's the solution, right? That's it. Let's take this outside. We'll settle it. We'll settle it like real men. Well, you may settle it like real men, but you're not settling it like real Christians. That's not the spirit of our Lord. We know better than that. It's got to be interesting. We're trying to relate all of these things back to self-control and ruling your spirit and your desires and so forth. Look at this from James 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Doesn't that take it back to its genesis, to its origin? We haven't subdued those. We don't have those under control. Like we haven't brought those in line with God. There's still a battle waging. That's the problem, right? So again, this again is a thing that goes back to self-control. Self-control puts away sinful desires before they can take root, before they can conceive. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the key is what, as we look at this passage? To keep it from conceiving. To keep it from taking root. How many times do you think David wished he had done that in regard to Bathsheba? He saw her bathing on the roof. And yes, he liked what he saw. But how many times do you think he wished he would have just put that thought out of his mind? Just stop it right there. Don't meditate on that any longer. Shouldn't have seen that. I just need to forget about it and go on. Maybe I need to go ahead and do something else to get my mind off of that. But no, that desire conceived. And it gave birth to sin. It had unleashed a series of consequences that really were devastating to David personally and to the kingdom in general. It was tough, wasn't it? Self-control, you know, just kicks right in and says, no, wait a minute, that's not how God would have me to think. That's not the kind of desire I ought to have. I got to cut that off right now. I got to do something else. I got to get my mind off of that. I'm absolutely not going to act on that in any way. And so, leading up to the next point, having mentioned the thing with David and Bathsheba, self-control says no to sexual relations outside of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Notice now that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Still goes right back to that self-control issue, right? Now, let's go ahead and bring this up, because it not only relates to this particular problem, but to all the others we've been talking about too. Somebody might look at this, as well as some of the other sins that we've talked about, and say, well, I'm afraid it's a little too late. I'm afraid it's a little too late. I've already been guilty of that. I've already done that. That's been a problem for me before. So, got any options here? Absolutely. Absolutely. Through God's grace, we have plenty of options. You remember Cain and Abel? Pretty simple story, right? Cain's offering was not accepted by the Lord. Abel's offering was accepted. And when Cain found out that his offering was not accepted, he was angry about it. Well, you remember what the Lord said to him? After he saw that Cain was so angry that he was displeased with him? He said, if you do well, Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, what does do well mean in this context? The sin's already been committed. Cain has offered that which was displeasing to the Lord, so he's already sinned. And so what does the do well mean here? To come clean. To own up to this. To make this right. To be determined now that, okay, I didn't offer what was pleasing to you before, but that won't be a problem in the future. I'm going to do my best now to make that right and to do what's right. And so the key is, all right, this has been a problem, this sin or whatever sin. But going forward, I'm going to do well. I'm going to acknowledge my wrong. I'm going to seek forgiveness from God. And going forward, I'm going to try to do my best to bring my desires in line with His. Will you not be accepted? Think about that now. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And the question is, through God's grace, absolutely, you will be accepted. Self-control doesn't assume rumors about people to be true. Really good example of that from 1 Samuel 24 and verse 9. David said to Saul, remember Saul was chasing David all over the kingdom trying to kill him. He was envious of David, all the attention. But David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? The fact of the matter is, David was not. That was a lie. But Saul had believed this rumor. And how many times do we do the very same thing? There's a characteristic of love that we read about earlier, right there at the beginning of the lesson, that we need to think about and relate it to this particular issue. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean love is naive. That doesn't contradict what we were talking about earlier, about checking out what people say and keeping it in line with Scripture and so forth. Love believes all things. Well, here's one man's commentary on the meaning of this phrase. And I think he's right on, because I think this is in line with examples we see in Scripture. It, that is talking about love, takes the kindest views of man's actions and circumstances. It sees things in their brightest, not their darkest colors. And as far as it consistently can, puts the best construction on conduct. Now think about it now. Somebody comes along with some rumor about somebody, and this has the potential to make you feel differently about this person, to lose all confidence in them. And there's a potential for you, having heard that, to maybe even spread it to other people. What in the world is wrong with stopping somebody and just saying, okay, I'm sure you've heard that. Do you have any evidence that this is true? Maybe we ought to just put the brakes on this. Maybe we ought to go and talk to him. Maybe we ought to check this out a little bit more. This is serious business. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right about that. Self-control does not just jump on every rumor that's out there. Self-control rejoices even in the worst of times. Without self-control, what might we do in the worst of times? What do a lot of people do? A lot of people become bitter. A lot of people lash out at the world. Lynn and Leah and I were watching a movie last night, and I thought there was a great line in the movie. Guy had been through a whole lot himself, and he was talking to another person who had just lost his daughter in a tragic accident. And the guy that had just lost his daughter says, "You know, sometimes I just want to fight the whole world." He looked at the other guy and he said, "Do you feel that way sometimes? Have you ever felt that way?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "But what I decided to do instead was instead of fighting the world, to fight that feeling." And I thought that was pretty good. I'm not going to fight the world anymore. I'm going to fight that feeling. Because I know that feeling is not productive. I know that feeling is not going to get me anywhere. So I'm going to fight that. I'm going to subdue that. You think the apostles went through some rough times? Well, just think about Paul for just a minute. That long list of things that he went through there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But a very simple statement he makes there in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even in the midst of all the sorrow, we can still rejoice. And there's no stronger statement of that than from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now this is a statement of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I don't care how bad things get, I'm going to continue to rejoice. One other point here, and the lesson will be yours. Self-control doesn't continually test its strength or limits. It doesn't become overconfident. I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Talking about those who may be having some issues within the marriage. It says there in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another." And he's talking about depriving sexual relations, if you look at the context there. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so this would kind of seem to contradict all that we've talked about before. We've talked about, yes, we can control this, and yes, we can control that. We can keep our tongues in check, and we can keep our anger in check, and we can keep our bodies in check. All true. All true. But we don't want to just inundate ourselves. We don't want to just wade right into the most tempting situation we can possibly find. "Hey, I've got self-control, just bring it on." No, that's not the approach to take. That is not the approach to take. We need to be certainly much more cautious than that. And that's really why you have all those commandments in the New Testament about fleeing from something. Flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee these things, talking about the love of money and all that's associated with it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Flee also youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Now, what's the idea behind that? Folks, don't just run up there and get as close to it as you possibly can. Don't test the limits or the strength of your self-control. If you know this is an issue, run away from it. Don't get too carried away with this whole business. Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He knows this is going to be an issue. He knows this could be tempting. And so, rather than just walk right into it, he hides himself. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, where he's talking about things that might lead us into sin. He says, if your hand or your foot or your eye, whatever it may be, causes you to sin, cut it off, pluck it out, whatever. In other words, if this is something that you're having a hard time conquering, then whatever it is that's leading you into it, just cut it off. You might say, well, I'm going to wait, I think, until I've got this self-control thing down. I'm going to wait because I just know I can conquer this. And hey, appreciate the sentiment, but we can overdo it. Let's not continually test the strengths or the limits of our self-control. Let's heed these admonitions that we see here. You can go ahead and get out your song book. We're going to sing that song that Jeff announced here in just a moment. We're talking earlier about testing everything we hear by what the Scriptures say. And you know, it's just so easy at some point for things to just kind of roll off our tongue and we don't realize that what we're saying really can't be backed up by Scripture. I would love to just kind of fall in line with the rest of the world and just issue this generic, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not what the apostles told people to do in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 2, there were people there in verse 37 who became convicted of their sin. And they asked the question, what do we need to do? Now, this is important because we can't do any better for people than to quote exactly what the apostles, by inspiration, told people to do to be saved. And so what Peter told them was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why can we not just say what the Scriptures say? When somebody asks the same question they ask, let's make sure we give the same answer that they were given. If you're ready this morning to either become a Christian or to come back to the Lord, whatever we may be able to help you with, let it be known as we stand and sing.